Ezekiel chapter 42. Peter instructed us in his first epistle, in the first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Peter wrote, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." We have been born again through God's precious word. And by his word, we are also continually sustained. It's why we delight to gather together and to continue in his word, to abide in his word week after week, day after day, because his word transforms us. It renews our mind, and it does this work not passively, but as we obey the truth through the Spirit. That is, as we hear, and in our hearing, we respond by the power with which the Holy Spirit supplies. And it's in that way that God has chosen to do his work in purifying our souls. It's not that we cleanse ourselves, but that God has provided the cleansing through Jesus' blood, and we lay hold of it through faith and a miraculous work that he does through his Spirit. We've been made clean. We've been made clean so that we can be in the presence of a holy God. And that holy God, he knew we were soiled beyond our own ability to make that right. So he provided everything we need for life and for godliness. And having done this once and for all work, having purified our soul, he also expects us to walk in it, to walk in purity, to walk in holiness with him. Again, continuing to pursue holiness through the power which he supplies. The author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." We serve a God of peace, and we serve a God of holiness, and we must continue to pursue those things as we dwell in his presence. In other words, we pursue holiness because he, in his holiness, pursued us. And today, as we continue looking at the final temple vision in Ezekiel, we're going to see the Lord returning to dwell with his people. But having been separated now, the children of Israel, having been separated from their homeland for 25 years so far into their captivity, because of their idolatry, we ask the question then, as he returns, is he going to return and then allow them entry into his presence haphazardly? Is he going to give any conditions that the people must understand if they want to continue to enjoy his presence and be in his company? And how does the things that we read here in the temple, how does it relate to us in the new covenant? Well, may the Lord give us eyes to see as we walk through his word today. Because in these eight final chapters of Ezekiel that we began a few weeks ago, we are seeing in great detail the Lord's unrelenting purpose to dwell with his people. All throughout Scripture, the temple serves as a representation of God's presence dwelling among men. He's a God near at hand, not a God that's far off. One whose desire always has been and always will be that we be with him where he is. So in the form of a vision, Ezekiel has been given a guided tour of a massive temple. In chapters 40, when we began the temple vision, we saw the outer court where the worshipers would gather, the inner court then where the priests would minister. So Ezekiel was taken in from the outer court through to the inner court. We saw where the priests would minister. We saw the chambers where sacrifices were prepared and where the priests and the singers would lodge and also get prepared. And then in chapter 41 that Mike covered last week, we entered into the holy place. We saw the inner sanctuary. and we were shown the most holy place. And then we were shown the angelic tour guide. He brought Ezekiel out again to measure out around the inner temple. So there was the outer, the inner, and then Ezekiel, with the messenger, measured that temple area last week. And that brings us now to chapter 42, where we're going to read together as the tour continues. Let's pick up in verse 1. We'll read 14 verses together. It says here, "He brought me out into the outer court," he being the messenger, the angel that's been giving Ezekiel this tour. "He brought me out into the outer court by the way toward the north, and he brought me into the chamber which was opposite the separating courtyard and which was opposite the building toward the north. Verse 2, facing the length, which was 100 cubits, the width was 50 cubits, was the north door. Opposite the inner court of 20 cubits and opposite the pavement of the outer court was gallery against gallery and three stories. In front of the chambers toward the inside was a walk, 10 cubits wide at a distance of one cubit, and their doors faced north. Now the upper chambers were shorter because the galleries took away space from them more than the lower and middle stories of the building. For they were in three stories and did not have pillars like the pillars of the courts. Therefore, the upper level was shortened more than the lower and middle levels from the ground up. And a wall, which was outside, ran parallel to the chambers at the front of the chambers toward the outer court. Its length was 50 cubits. The length of the chambers toward the outer court was 50 cubits, whereas that facing the temple was 100 cubits. At the lower chambers was the entrance on the east side, as one goes into them from the outer court. Verse 10, also there were chambers in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, opposite the separating courtyard and opposite the building. There was a walk in front of them also, and their appearance was like the chambers which were toward the north. They were as long and as wide as the others, and all their exits and entrances were according to plan. And corresponding to the doors of the chambers that were facing south as one enters them, there was a door in front of the walk, the way directly in front of the wall toward the east. And he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the outer chamber into the inner court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They shall put on other garments, then they may approach that which is for the people." So here in the beginning of chapter 42, the first 14 verses, Ezekiel now, he's taken back out to the outer court. And he's shown the priest's chambers, which were in the perimeter wall. It says in verse 1, "He brought me out into the outer court, into the chamber that was opposite the separating courtyard." So he comes out of the north side of the inner temple and sees a chamber, and he's brought into that chamber right there in the outer wall. This chamber is then described and then given as a pattern for all the chambers that were built into the outside wall. And as the vision continues, Ezekiel sees the purpose of the chambers, which is given to us in verse 13, where it says in verse 13, "The holy chambers where the priests were," "The holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings." So that's what these chambers are for. Leviticus teaches that certain offerings that were given were to be eaten by the priests who offered them. They weren't to be taken home for a neighborhood barbecue. They weren't to be taken home to the local market to be sold. But it says in Leviticus, they were to be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. So that's what these chambers were for. this area that Ezekiel was seeing would serve that purpose. But when they're done with the tour, the looking at these chambers, it says, excuse me, when the priests are done eating the sacrifices, it says in verse 14, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. The garments that they're wearing are holy. They must stay in the holy chamber. They needed to change their holy clothes before leaving the holy areas, which of course implies they had to put on holy clothes when they would come in to the holy areas. And I mentioned as we began that we must pursue holiness. And it's a holiness by which the book, the author of Hebrews says, without which we will not see God. We need to pursue holiness. Therefore, when we come into God's presence, we must be dressed appropriately. We must be dressed appropriately. Everything in this place, in the temple, in the tabernacle before this, everything that was used for worship of the Lord was holy, even down to the garments that the priests were wearing. They weren't to be used for other purposes, just as it was taught in Leviticus. And when we come in to God's holy presence, we must be wearing holy garments too. We don't just rush before him and come before him in any old way. We must be, Paul said in the book of in the letter of Philippians, he said, we must be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Just as Isaiah had prophesied long before this was written, when he said in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of righteousness. Excuse me, the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Yeah. This is exactly why when we pray in Jesus' name. Not as an incantation, not as a quick little religious sign-off, but it's a way to signify that when we're coming into his presence, we're not coming on our own name. We're coming in his name. We're coming clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And from time to time, I would recommend in prayer, beginning in Jesus' name, not ending in it, but beginning in Jesus' name, because it is a fantastic way in which we can remind ourselves why we're coming and to whom we're coming and how we can come in his name. And it's only in his name that we can come. When we come into God's presence, we must be dressed appropriately. And now we see verse 15 to the end of this chapter. After having seen the chambers where the priests would eat the sacrifices and change before going out of to the outer areas, it says, verse 15, when he, again the messenger, when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces toward the east, and he measured it all around. He measured the east side with the measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the north side, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the south side, 500 rods by the measuring rod. He came around to the west side, and guess what? He measured 500 rods by the measuring rod. And verse 20, he measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long and 500 wide, to separate the holy areas from the common. So the tour of the temple ends here, right where it began, at the outside of the temple, at the eastern gate, and then the messenger measures the outside area of the temple. It says, verse 15, he brought me out through the gateway that faces toward the east, and he measured it all around. And the measurements we just read, though on the surface it seems pretty straightforward, it's actually pretty difficult to translate in the Hebrew, and the translators have, in each, different translations kind of translate these things a little bit differently. There's some difficulty there, but suffice it to say, the footprint of this temple, no matter how it's rendered, is really big. It's anywhere from tens to twenties of acres to a square mile, depending on how it's measured and how the translation is given. It's a bigger temple than has ever been built in that area. And it had, verse 20, a wall all around it, which we've talked about before. And that wall's purpose, it says at the end, was to separate the holy areas from the common, which is the central theme to all of these measurements. You approach these chapters, you think, why would the Lord spend so much time, cubit, after rod, and showing all of these measurements to Ezekiel, and then leaving out so many other crucial details of a temple? Why would he do it this way? It seems that the emphasis of the vision is on the sheer amount of space and the massive barriers that were erected there for the purpose of separating the holy from the common. And if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians 6 with me, God is still a holy God. That hasn't changed. The same yesterday, today, and forever. And he still requires separation. We must pursue holiness to see him. Pursue the holiness by which, without that holiness, we can't see him. Therefore, coming into God's presence, we must be dressed appropriately, as I've already mentioned, but we also must be separated from darkness. First and foremost, we know that he's done this work in separating us from the darkness through his Son. Colossians chapter 1 tells us he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. So he's done that work, but he also asks us to participate, to be active in living holy, sanctified, separate lives. And we see that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 14, where he says here, "Do not be equally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said." And here we quote directly from Ezekiel chapter 37, right before we got into this temple vision. "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." The temple's great size, its massive barriers, it reminds us that God's dwelling place is holy, and we must be holy, as he is holy, if we're to dwell in his midst. We must be separated from the darkness. And the vision continues here in chapter 43, verse 1. We'll read 12 verses together. It says, "Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city." And you'll notice there's, if you're in the New King James, where it says, "when I came," it could be also "when he came," which was a vision we saw earlier when the Lord came to destroy the city. "The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate, which faces toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost with a wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Therefore, I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the carcasses of the kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, verse 10, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangements, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms and all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. So the glory of the Lord returns. He returns by the east gate, and then he tells Ezekiel to make sure and communicate all that he's been shown to the people. He says, verse 1, he brought me, this is the messenger again, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, which is where the tour began back in chapter 40, and it's the same place that the glory of the Lord had departed from the temple in the first temple vision in chapters 8 through 11. But now, verse 2, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. What a tremendous comfort this would be to the exiles who were clinging to the promises that Ezekiel had been giving and what he had spoken. Remember, in the first temple vision, after God's glory had departed, the Lord, through Ezekiel, spoke to the people and he said, I will be a little sanctuary with you where you go. But then he said, I will be gathering you back together. I will give you one heart and a new spirit, that you may walk in my statutes, and you will be my people, and I will be your God, he said in Ezekiel chapter 11. So though his glory had departed, he promised it would return, and Ezekiel is seeing that now in a vision. And the vision, verse 3, was like the vision which I saw by the river Kebar, which harkens back to the very first vision of the book of Ezekiel in the first three chapters, which was pretty wild. The cherubim and the chariots and the throne and then the firmament and then God's glory above the firmament. All of that, he's seeing it again, but this time he's seeing it in the same way, but this time he's just not repeating all the intricate details. And he says, when he saw it, verse 3, I fell on my face. Which is the most natural and the most proper way to respond to God's glory. We must pursue holiness to see him. And therefore, coming into God's presence, as we've already noted, we must be dressed appropriately. We must be separated from darkness. And we must come in his presence, to his presence. We must come humbly. When was the last time you fell on your face in prayer? When was the last time? Scripturally speaking, worship in the Bible, specifically the most commonly used word for worship in the Hebrew, is to bow down. When was the last time you laid on the floor with your face on the ground worshiping God? Here we see Ezekiel falling on his face before God's glory, the only proper response in seeing him. Peter also taught us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for because he cares for you. We must come humbly before the Lord. And here, as Ezekiel falls face down, it says in verse 5, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Just as he had filled the tabernacle, just as he had filled Solomon's temple before, so he says now in verse 7, This is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Which brings us to a bit of a paradox that we must wrestle with. Because almost 200 years before Ezekiel spoke these words, Isaiah, the Lord proclaimed through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 66, he said, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me? Where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but this is the one to whom I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Even Solomon recognized, even hundreds of years before Isaiah's words, when he was dedicating the first temple, he had prayed, "Will God indeed dwell on earth? Heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built?" So we see that the scripture clearly indicates God, he can't live on earth in a little temple. Even in this temple, even as big as it is, it's not different in that sense. The measurements, they would be staggering to these people hearing them. And they were nowhere big enough for the God of heaven to dwell. But he says anyway, nevertheless, verse 9, he says, "Let them put their harlotry and their carcasses of their kings far away from me, and I will dwell in their midst forever." So how is it possible? How is it possible that a holy God who fills heaven and earth could dwell in the midst of men? He can't fit in the temple, and he can't be in the midst of an unclean people. So his presence among men is only possible through Jesus. It's only possible through Jesus Christ. If you'll turn again to Colossians with me, Colossians chapter 1. We must pursue holiness by which we can see God. It's the only way to see him. And therefore, coming into God's presence, we must be dressed appropriately. We must be separated from darkness. We must come humbly. And we also must come continually by faith. We must come continually by faith. Verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1, it says there, that it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet he now has reconciled in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The hope of a holy God dwelling in our midst comes through and only through faith in Jesus Christ, in whom, he says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. And he has made peace through the blood of his cross. We will never, ever graduate from needing to come to him in faith in his finished work. It's not a one-time event, but faith must continue as we continue to come to him. Laying hold of the perfect and complete sacrifice of Christ is necessary for these people, the children of Israel, and also for us, as we see the Lord telling the people of Israel in verse 10. He says, "Describe the temple that they may be ashamed of their iniquities." This ideal temple, juxtaposed with the first temple vision we saw in chapters 8 through 11, demonstrates how far the people had fallen from the holiness that God was requiring. Shows it very vividly. The whole Verse 12, the whole surrounding area of the mountaintop is most holy. The whole area. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4, we sang a song today built on that scripture. Psalm 24, 3 and 4, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. The cleansing of our hands and the purification of our hearts comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. So if we want to stand in his holy place, we must continually come to him in faith. We don't graduate from that. And now we will continue and read the rest of the chapter, all the way from verse 13 through 27, where he says here, these are the measurements now of the altar in cubits. Now, he had seen the altar earlier, so now he's relaying the measurements. The cubit is one cubit and a hand breadth, the base one cubit high and one cubit wide, with a rim all around its edge of one span. This is the height of the altar. From the base on the ground to the lower ledge, two cubits. The width of the ledge, one cubit. From the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, four cubits. And to the width of the ledge, one cubit. The altar hearth is four cubits high, with four horns extending upward from the hearth. The altar hearth is 12 cubits long, 12 wide, square at its four corners. The ledge, 14 cubits long and 14 wide on its four sides, with a rim of half a cubit around it, its base, one cubit all around, and its steps face toward the east. In verse 18, he said to me, "Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, for sprinkling blood on it. You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me, says the Lord God. You shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the ledge and on the rim around it. Thus you shall cleanse it and make atonement for it. Then you shall also take the bowl of the sin offering and burn it in the appointed place of the temple outside the sanctuary. On the second day, you shall offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bowl. When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without blemish and a ram from the flock without blemish. When you offer them before the Lord, the priests shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day, for 7 days, you shall prepare a goat for a sin offering, and shall also prepare a young bull and a ram from the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. And when these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priests shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God." Never heard somebody so excited about the altar before. Is that outside or is that below us? Oh, okay. Well, anyway, so in the last part of the chapter here, in chapter 43, Ezekiel is now recording the dimensions of the altar, and he's giving the ordinances for consecrating the altar before it is used for sacrifices. It's okay. If it's okay with you, I'm okay. Verse 13, these are the measurements of the altar. These are the measurements of the altar. So tall, as the measurements are given, the altar is so tall that it says steps. You'll notice in verse 17, and I paused when I was reading it on purpose. There are steps, it says, facing toward the east, steps up to the altar. And the reason I paused there is because if you're familiar at all with the law of Moses, I know many of you read Exodus at night, Leviticus, you know, and just make sure you're caught up. If you're familiar with the law of Moses, all steps up to the altar were forbidden. They weren't allowed. So when we take this vision at face value, as a vision, and understand that it is not a blueprint, we see it is not intended to either supplement or override what Moses had already commanded, but it's here to expound for us some theological truth. Here, given that the steps move upward from the east, the priests would then have to face the most holy place. They would have to. They'd be forced to. You remember, in the first temple vision, there were some men there, 25 men at the altar. You remember what they were doing? They were facing the east with their backs toward the most holy place, worshiping the sun god. But in this temple, they can't do that. They can't. In this vision, that form of idolatry would be prevented by the very structure and size of this altar. Couldn't happen. And you remember what the Lord has been saying through here. I'm going to cleanse you from your idolatry. I'm going to make you separate. I'm going to make you different. And he says in verse 18, he said, "These are the ordinances of the altar on the day when it is made for sacrificing." So then he describes how the altar must be cleansed before it can be used. This was the case in the tabernacle. It was the case in Solomon's temple. The items, almost everything. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 and 23 teach, according to the law, almost all things, that is, things in the temple and in the tabernacle, all the things that they used for worship were purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Therefore, it was necessary, the author of Hebrews says, that the copies of heavenly things, the copies being the tabernacle, the copies being the temple, the copies of things that are in heaven should be purified also with these things, but the heavenly things must be purified with better sacrifices. And that better sacrifice, Hebrews teaches us very clearly, has come. Once for all, that sacrifice was completed in Jesus Christ, who appeared, Hebrews 9 goes on to say, in Hebrews 9, 26, appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, this temple vision, and the altar that was in all of them shadows of a heavenly reality. And verse 27, after the altar was consecrated, it says in verse 27, after the days of consecration are over, it shall be on the eighth day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. So after the altar was consecrated in this visionary temple, it was to be used. And in its use, we know from the clear teaching of Scripture, it would never and can never take away sin. The altar always has been pointing the worshiper to the need of a better sacrifice, one that would give us the holiness that we need if we want to come before him at any time. Turn to one last scripture with me in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll end our time in Hebrews 10. Again, we must pursue holiness without holiness, we will not see God. Therefore, coming into God's presence, we must be dressed appropriately with the righteousness of Christ. We must be separated from darkness. We must come humbly before him, and we must come continually by faith. And lastly, as we're going to see here in Hebrews, we must come before him boldly. We come before him boldly. Hebrews 10, we're going to read quite a bit here, but I'll skip through it a bit. Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verse 1 says, the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, or visions of the things, if you will, these things can never, with the same sacrifices with which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. This altar that Ezekiel has been describing, if its sacrifices could take away sin, it wouldn't be needed anymore. But verse 3, in those sacrifices, there's a reminder, not a remission of sins, but a reminder of sins year after year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The sacrifices that were offered on the altar pointed toward a better sacrifice, a better covenant enacted on better promises. So verses 9 and 10, we'll skip down a little bit. He takes away the first, that is the first covenant. The Lord takes away the first covenant so he can establish the second. And by that will, that is God's will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering, verse 14, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That means there is no longer any need for any sacrifices, because verse 18, it says, where there is remission, where there is forgiveness, there is no longer an offering for sin. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this knowledge? What do we do? Why does it matter? It matters because now we have a new and living way to approach God's presence. The temple pointed to that. The temple always pointed to that. No altar is required now, though. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We must come before him, and we must do it boldly. We must come boldly, and we can come boldly because of the work that he has accomplished. We must be clean. If we're going to come into the presence of a holy God, we must be purified. And so our holy God has done a once and for all work in purifying our souls. We haven't cleansed ourselves, and we don't cleanse ourselves. But that holy God has provided the cleansing through Jesus' precious blood. And we lay hold of that by faith continually. And we continue to lay hold of it by faith through his Spirit. And having done this once and for all work, having purified our souls, he now commands us that we continue to walk with him in holiness, to continue pursuing the holiness of the one who pursued us. And we do this through the power that he supplies, having been dressed appropriately because of his righteousness, having been separated from darkness, coming before him humbly, coming before him always by faith, and coming always boldly by a new and living way. Let us always be those who are drawing near to this one who loved us first. I ran across an old hymn today, and I don't know the tune, but the words, I just love them. It says, "Oh, the wonder of wonders that God should love me, a sinner so guilty, so vile and unclean. To love the unlovely, how can it be done? 'Tis only in Jesus and his beloved Son." And Lord, we thank you for these truths. Lord, sinners so guilty, so vile and unclean, Lord, in our flesh once, but Lord, now you have washed us. You have purified us. You have set us apart. You've separated us because you are holy. And we thank you for that, Lord, that you've brought us into your presence once for all. And Lord, we ask that you would apply your scriptures to our heart. Help us to walk. Help us to walk with you, Lord. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.